Well, again, it's great to be back, and we're going to go back to the book of James. As you know, last time we started our study of James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, and I didn't get very far. I got through 7a, I think. It was a lot of introduction. We just covered the submit therefore to God part, but we'll get further this time. I intend to, at least. But this section of James, as we saw, plays such a pivotal role in the book. The theme of James, as we have looked at over the weeks, is marks of genuine faith. This is what genuine faith looks like. And we walked through last time a number of the marks of genuine faith that James has already presented. And the key passage is at the end of chapter 2, where it talks about how genuine faith produces good works, that it will be evidenced by how you live. And that the absence of good works, the absence of a life that has been changed, really calls into question whether someone is truly saved. If your life looks like the world, if you're not having joy in trials, if you're not receiving the word, if you treat the poor poorly, have favoritism towards the rich, then you are showing by your actions a lack of genuine faith. Now, when someone is confronted with that, there is a wrong approach to take. And this is a very common approach, though, when people study the book of James and perhaps are convicted by the book of James. And the wrong approach is this. The thinking is, if obedience to God's commands is the necessary evidence of salvation, then I better try harder at doing good deeds. I think that is a very natural response that people have in studying the book of James and think, okay, well, I better try harder. I better do more because I want to show everybody that I have genuine faith. But responding in this way is the wrong way. It is like tying an apple to a tree and saying, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of the tree, like this illustration here. Is that making it an apple tree? No. It's perhaps trying to appear as such, saying, look, here's the evidence. There's apples here on the tree, but this isn't true faith. This isn't genuine faith. And that is the wrong response then when you recognize I don't show these evidences of genuine faith. The right response and what is needed is radical transformation in your life. Not a addition of something to your life, but a radical transformation of your life. And the word Scripture uses for that radical transformation is repentance. Repentance. It was great, this morning's message and the baptisms this morning. If you listen to the testimonies this morning in baptism, both of them mentioned repentance in their coming to salvation. And they truly gave a true gospel message of how God changed from the inside. And that was wonderful to hear. This passage that we're studying, James 4, verses 7 to 10, is talking all about repentance. It is as if James, in showing all these marks of salvation, wants to say, now, if you have fallen short, this is what you do. This is the proper response. It is repentance. And last time we looked at what repentance includes. And repentance includes three areas of our lives. One, the mind. In our mind, there has to be an understanding, an admission of sin and its just consequences. There has to be that recognition that what I have done is an affront against a holy God. That's where it starts, is that right understanding of sin. But then it doesn't stop there. That results then in a change of the heart, a brokenness and a contrition of sin, that there's a real sorrow over sin. To understand that you've sinned and feel no remorse over it, no sorrow over it, really brings into question, did you really understand what you have done? The natural response to understanding your sin is this heart change, this remorse, this sorrow. And third, once that is felt, once that is known in your heart, then there is a turning away from sin and a turning to God, an action of the will that God produces in repentance as well. Now, repentance doesn't include the good works, and we looked at that last time as well. It's not as if repentance means this change in trajectory and doing good works. Good works is the fruit of repentance. And we looked at that last time, that God will bring fruit in repentance, but it's repentance that's what God is calling you to do when you recognize your sin. Now, the repentance, as we have seen, is part of the very gospel. And a gospel without repentance is no gospel at all. But we also were reminded that we don't leave repentance behind when we're a believer. We don't leave the gospel behind when we're a believer. Because we are not yet glorified, none of us are sinless, we continue to need to repent. When we discover sin in our life, we must continually repent. That is really what the basis of biblical counseling is recognition of sin and repenting of it. And so this passage we're looking at is intended primarily by James towards those who are unsaved to come to salvation. We saw before in James 4, he uses the term you adulteresses. In the passage we're looking at today, he talks about you sinners, you double-minded. We see a number of ways that this is directed towards an unbeliever. But at the same time, again, we don't leave these truths of repentance behind once we come to faith. This fight against indwelling sin that we must do every day includes repentance. So, as we look at this, we need to, number one, I urge you, if the marks of true repentance that we look at today, these five fundamental words of repentance that we look at, if you've never seen that in your own life, I would beg you to repent for the first time and have that saving faith. But if you have repented and you have seen those marks, please pay attention and please recognize what's being said here, because these need to be true in us anytime we see sin in our life and continue to repent from them. So let's look at our passage. Again, if you have your Bibles, you can open them to James 4, verses 7 to 10. And here we see five fundamental words in an appeal to repentance. Our passage reads, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So this passage is James' passionate appeal to repentance. It's not in a systematic order. He doesn't go through, okay, it's your mind, it's your heart, it's your will. He is pleading, and often our pleading isn't systematic, but he hits on all these points in his appeal to them. And as we saw, there's five fundamental words here that we've started walking through, and that is submission, allegiance, purification, mourning, and humility. So last time, we were able to get through the first one, submission. Submit, therefore, to God. And though it's not a long verse that we covered, or half a verse we covered, it's full of meaning. First of all, we see the word therefore. We had to say, okay, why did James say therefore? Well, of course, it's pointing back to the previous verse. And he is saying the previous verse now gives the reason to do these things. And he said, in James 4:6, quoting Proverbs 3:34, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And we need to remember this truth, that it is God's grace that drives us to repentance. And we cannot think that it's our own strength in which we repent, or it's our own power, but it is the grace of God that even gives us the ability to repent. Repentance is not an achievement which gives us ground to boast. It was produced by God's amazing grace. The repentance talked about all through 7 to 10 is based on the grace of God here. And it's not then, repentance then is not an attempt to earn God's favor. It's not like, okay, let me repent now because I want to earn something from God. Grace is the opposite of earning. Grace is what's given when you can't earn. It's God's undeserved favor. And so we looked at the proper response to the grace of God then is submission, is saying, I want to submit. I want to follow you, Lord, with all that I do. So we saw then in this passage as a whole, there's 10 commands, and these are all aorist imperatives. They're all these commands, boom, one after the other. I mean, that's a lot of verbs, a lot of commands in just four short verses here. But all of that is dependent first on the grace of God. And so we want to remember that it is God's love and his grace that allows us to repent. Well, submission is first. And now let's start looking at the second one here, and that's allegiance. Allegiance. The act of repentance is a complete change in allegiance. It is a rejection of the sin you've practiced and a turning to God. It's a complete U-turn in a person's life is what repentance is. And it comes in two parts here, and we see two sides of it. First, it is this in 7b, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when you submit to God, you now stand in opposition to the devil. And when a person comes to Christ, he's no longer then an enemy of God, but you do still have an enemy. Now you're an enemy of Satan. So we need to resist him. And your allegiance to God requires becoming the devil's enemy. Now in our society, we're fairly materialistic, and we don't usually think of the devil or spirits. In fact, when we do hear about it, we remember all the excesses of thinking of the spirit world. Well, the devil made me do it. Different movies and statements that are made just trying to scare people. But the reality is there is a spiritual world, and we do fight a spiritual fight. Even if our society downplays it, there's other cultures that talk about it all the time and want to blame spirits for any type of illness. Now, spirits can cause illness, but not every illness is from a spirit. But our society downplays it. And we must not do that. We must remember that there is spiritual warfare going on. And Scripture talks about this again and again. One passage is Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 14, we read this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then in 14, he's going to list the spiritual armor. He starts by saying, stand firm, therefore, before he lists all of the armor of God. But we see here, verse 11 here, that it's bolded, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. There is a spiritual battle that's happening. Literally, in your life, when you are tempted, there is often spiritual forces at play tempting you to sin. And we need to remember that. We need to stand firm. Now, this is not suggesting that we try and bind demons. And perhaps you may have come from a charismatic background or have heard that the solution then, okay, well, if Satan's coming after us, if this is spiritual battle, let's bind Satan or do some kind of incantations or something to keep Satan away. Put a cross on the door. Long ago, I used to be on high school staff at the church. And as I was outside waiting for the service to start, welcoming the high school students, a neighbor lady came in and asked me if I would go to her house and put a blessing on her house to keep the evil spirits away. She didn't live far away, so I was happy to do that. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's not what we do. That's not how we resist spiritual forces. This passage tells us what we need to do. And look at the repetition in this passage. on standing firm and resisting. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Again and again, we see this is the proper response to understanding that we're in a spiritual battle. And it's not only in Ephesians 6. We see this also in 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. It reads, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So in 1 Peter also, it talks about how we are in a spiritual battle. And the response, again, is to resist and be firm in our faith. So how do we resist? What does resisting look like? Well, it's not, like I said, going to someone's house and putting a blessing on a house or tying garlic around the neck. I think that's vampires, which aren't real. It's not, you know, putting the tinfoil on the head so, you know, nothing can read your mind. I think that's aliens. It's also not real. Thank you. It's not singing, "I'm proud to be an American." That's what keeps Brad away. And that's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. But that's not what keeps the devil away. Sorry. It's great to have you here, Brad. You usually don't show up when I preach. So great to have you. But what do we do? What does it mean then to resist? Well, these passages tell us, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. And again, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist. And in 1 Peter, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. These are the commands. This is how we resist, is holding fast to the truth and rejecting the devil's temptations. We resist by holding fast to the truth. That's what the armor talks about, all these truths. And rejecting the devil's schemes, his temptations, his plans. We need to always be looking to the Lord and wanting to please him. We saw in our passage in James 4, what is one of the schemes of the devil? It's to be a friend of the world. It's to pursue our own pleasures. Remember in James 4, 1, what is a source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the pleasures that wage war in your soul? This is one of the schemes of the devil, is for you to run after your own pleasure, to be a friend of the world. And that is something we must resist. We must see that as something to reject. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to seek to please God instead. Satan's goals are expressed in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 as well, where it talks about us being dead in sin. And that's what we usually emphasize in that passage. But we also see in that passage what Satan wants us to do there. It says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is what Satan wants us to do, is to live in the lusts of our flesh, to indulge in the desires of the flesh. We need to daily be putting off those sinful desires. Anything that is against God's word, that is a self-serving thing, not the God-serving, but self-serving, we need to resist. And we need to put off. This is the battle of the Christian life, the mortification of sin. It is rejecting the devil's schemes, the schemes of which are always self-indulgence and self-seeking. What is wonderful about this command in here in James of resisting the devil is it comes with a promise as well. Resist the devil, and what will happen? He will flee from you. What a great promise. What an amazing promise we have. The devil will flee. The devil will run. The verb means to take flight or to run away. It's the same word in Matthew 24, 16. When it talks about destruction coming, then you will flee to the mountains. It is running. Satan will run from us when we resist. And that's because Satan has no power over the Lord. When our lives are with the Lord, when we put our trust in Him, Satan cannot defeat us because we are one with the Lord. In 1 John 5:18 to 19, we are reminded of this. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see, the world does lie in Satan's power. The world, those who do not know the Lord, still are under the power of sin and of Satan, and are not free from that. But as believers, we are not. And if you come to God in repentance, if you come to the Lord, if you have never put your faith in Christ and say, the devil's power is too strong, I can't flee from these sins, my life is a mess, I am doing things that I don't want to do, but I can't stop doing them. If you come to the Lord in repentance and you are broken before Him and ask God to save you, the devil will flee. And you will have that power over sin because you have Christ in you. And so that genuine freedom is possible. So if you have never known that freedom from sin, I would beg you, turn to Christ, because you can have the devil flee from you. You can be free from that bondage of sin because God gives you that freedom. And believer, we also know that we are free from the power of sin. There is never a point in our life where we need to say, I couldn't help it. I just can't do it. I can't stop this sin in my life. I've tried, but I can't. Well, if you're a believer, if you know the Lord, Satan will flee from you if you resist him. If you put your trust in Christ and say, Lord, I want to honor you and I am rejecting Satan, God will give you the power to stand up against the devil and he will run away. Well, that is half of the command to allegiance. One is to resist the devil, knowing he'll flee from us. But secondly, we're also told this, a corresponding positive command, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, the drawing near, the term drawing near is a term that was used in the Old Testament for priests who would approach God with sacrifices. And it was only the priests who could approach God in this way, that only the priests could draw near to God. But with Christ, we can all draw near to God. This command is given, every one of us can now draw near to God because of what Christ has done. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. It is because of Christ we can receive this command, draw near, and that we can draw near to the Father. And to think, earlier in James 4, we're reminded, before Christ is in our life, we are enemies of God. We are against God. But because of Christ, he makes an enemy his friend, and he allows us to draw near to him. And this is a call to salvation, then, draw near to God. But also as believers, we need to be reminded of this truth, don't we? We need to be reminded to draw near to God and to draw near to him in prayer. And when we do this, God will draw near to us. Now, often the last thing we want to do when we sin is to draw near to God. When you recognize sin in your life, many times what you want is to withdraw from God, to stop reading your Bible. I can't pray because I've been sinful. I don't feel like I could go to church because there's sin in my life. Well, that's the exact wrong response to make. Repentance starts with drawing near to God. You don't withdraw and try to do better and earn God's forgiveness in some way. God's grace gives you forgiveness. And so we want to draw near to God, come to him in prayer, come to him and say, Lord, I was sinful, I was wrong. And it comes with the promise if we do this, and that is that he will draw near to us. He will come to us. And this is an amazing promise for sure. It's not just if we draw near to God, he'll let us come. That would be amazing. For an enemy of God to draw near to God and God allowing it would be a fantastic thing. But this is better than that. It doesn't say that draw near to God and he'll let you. He will draw near to you. He will come to you. That is the love of God that we must remember. And that's an amazing thing, something to rejoice in. We often speak of the sovereignty of God, and rightly so. But let us not speak of the sovereignty of God not in relation to his love as well. God is an amazing, loving God. And he comes to us when we do not deserve his forgiveness. And this love of God is so beautifully pictured in the parable of the prodigal son. And I think you know the parable there where the younger son rejected his father, demanded inheritance, just to squander that inheritance on loose living. Of course, when that younger son came to the end of himself and was starving with no money left, in remorse, he went to his father's home, wanting to be hired by his father as a servant. He knew he had a gracious father and that maybe he could just serve in his father's house. But before he made it home, what happened? The father, while the son was still a long way off, the father was looking. The father was waiting for that son to return. And when he saw his son, what did he do? He ran to him. He ran to him. That would be uncouth for a Jewish man to do, to run in a way like that. But his love was so great. And this is the Father's love for us, that he runs to us. If we draw near to him, he draws near to us, his love for us. There was a old 80s Christian song. I used to like 80s contemporary Christian music back in the day. If you were of that generation, some of it is a little cheesy now and then, I'll admit it. But some of the lyrics always stuck with me and appreciated. And there's a song called When God Ran that I think pictures this very well. It says, Almighty God, the great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord, victorious warrior, commanding King of kings, mighty conqueror. And the only time I ever saw him run was when he ran to me, took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, my son's come home again, lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, he said, son, do you know I still love you? And I think that song captures that the Father's love. You know, God is not weak, but his love is so powerful as well. And that he runs to us when we draw near to him. And so we have every reason, because of God's grace, to draw near to God. And what magnificent promises then we see here. Satan will flee and God will draw near. Should we not want to repent? These are such magnificent promises that come with this change of allegiance. Well, the third word, we've seen submission, allegiance. Now, the third word is purification. James 4:8b. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Repentance requires this recognition of personal sin, its filthiness and desire to be changed. And what is made clear both an inward and an outward change are necessary. And it starts by saying cleansing of the hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleansing of the hands, again, looking to the priesthood, is a ceremonial requirement. But it wasn't just that hands were dirty, like germs were going to be a problem for God. Germs are not a problem for God. But it signified righteous deeds, that you would be doing, having a life that was honoring to God. We see this made clear in Psalms 18:20. It says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me." And Jewish poetry often has this parallelism, where it'll say the same idea, both in two lines, one after the other. Rewarded me, recompensed me, have a similar meaning. So do according to my righteousness and cleanness of my hands. That's the idea of clean hands, is that you are living a righteous life, that your outward deeds are honoring to the Lord. This is what the Lord wants in repentance, that your behavior changes. But it's not just behavior. Outward deeds are not the only thing that needs to be changed. There has to be an inward change as well. And so we see here the command to purify our hearts. The heart is the source of sin, and we have seen that already in Matthew 15:19, that all of our wickedness comes out of a heart that doesn't love the Lord. And so our hearts must also be purified. In Psalm 23:3-4, we see the same emphasis both on the outward and inward cleanness. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So true repentance then isn't just outward. It's not just behavior modification. And that was one of the fallacies of false repentance that we looked at from Thomas Watson the other week. Just changing how you live is not true repentance. It's a complete change, inward and outward. God wants all of us to be changed. Now, we notice in this passage, and I've already emphasized this, it's primarily directed to unbelievers. And he uses the term here, sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And the term sinners fairly consistently refers to unbelievers in Scripture. And I think in this context, we again see that he is talking about unbelievers here. Double-minded also. Double-minded is literally two-souled. And it's a fairly unique term only used in James here and in James 1:8, a two-souled person. And so there is some debate, because there's not a lot of places that use this term, what two-souled means. But we see earlier in James 1:8, it was referring to the person who prayed but then doubted in his heart. And so this two-souled, we can understand that then to mean the one who lacks genuine faith in his heart, though on the outside is saying the right things, is a two-souled person. And so we are reminded then that what we're looking at here is this initial saving faith requires a cleansing from sin, a changing from sin on the inside and the outside. And it's a fundamental change in the trajectory of a person's life. It is not just sorrow. Sorrow is part of it. And we're going to look at that in the next verse. But sorrow without change is empty. There must be this cleansing of the hands and a purifying of the hearts. And we know the promise in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise that is. God will cleanse us if we but confess our sin to him. But after we see here this need for purification, we next see mourning. That mourning is a necessary component of repentance. And James 4:9, many of your life verses you have out there, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I went to a Christian high school not far from here, Village Christian School, and we all had our senior verses. I don't think anybody had this as their senior verse. Pretty sure. Some people had verses like they would take a NIV translation or Living Bible that said, you know, his breakers came over me, his waves curled over me, because he was a surfer and thought, hey, that's cool to be my verse. And other verses people would choose. But no one chose this verse here. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. But this verse reminds us that when one rejects his sin at repentance, there is an emotional response. There will be a necessary emotional response. If you see that there's sin in your life, that you have rejected a holy God, and it just doesn't affect you. It doesn't matter. What's the big deal? Then you're downplaying your sin. A right understanding of sin will bring sorrow. There will be a remorse over sin. And again, if you have never experienced that, if you've never really had a sorrow over sin, maybe you've just tried to add Christianity to your life. Maybe you've just said, okay, I want the fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. Has there ever been a point where you are broken over your sin? Because repentance will have this brokenness. As I mentioned earlier, not all sorrow is true repentance, but all true repentance includes sorrow. And we see this sorrow over sin in a number of passages. In Psalm 34, it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. In the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then Jesus tells the story of the publican who rightly saw his own sinfulness. The tax collector standing at some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is the right response to sin. And oftentimes we see this when we're sharing the gospel with someone or counseling someone, there's a brokenness. I had the opportunity recently to do a membership interview, actually with the young girl who was baptized first hour, Hannah Dick. And she was sharing her testimony to me in the membership interview, and still a brokenness over the sin that she had committed against God. And that is the right response when we think of sin in our life. There is a brokenness. I counseled one couple who admitted that they were living in immorality, and yet there was no brokenness. And I just like, do you understand what you've done? And do we all, I mean, each of us need to understand how wicked our sin is before God. That our sin made Christ go to the cross and bear God's wrath because of what we did. He was innocent. Christ was totally innocent. And it is your sin and my sin that caused him to go there. Knowing that's true, we should be broken. We should mourn over sin. It's the only right response when you understand what you have done. Now, some may look at this verse and say, well, how can we should never laugh or smile or joke around. Well, that's not what James is saying. This is in the context of talking about sin, talking about repentance. It is good for a believer to have joy. It is said many times in Philippians that we are to have joy and to rejoice. Even earlier in James, we are to have joy in trials. So joy should be a part of our lives as believer, but not when we're thinking about our sin. Whether that's current sin or past sin. Even when I hear some people share testimonies and they talk about sin in their previous life, long time ago, and they laugh about it. Like, well, that's never funny. Sin is never something to laugh and joke about because we know what it did to Christ. So as fellow believers, let us never laugh at sin. Let us always respond with mourning over sin when we think on what that has done to Christ, on what an affront that is to God. Well, fifth, and finally, the last fundamental word on repentance given to us by James is the word humility. And that says here in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And here is the essential attitude we must have in repentance, and that is humility before God. And if you remember in verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? So James is bookending this right here. Remember, this is what it's all about. It's humbling yourself before God. Because God's opposed to the proud, we should be those who are humble. And humility literally means to make low. And to make low is not a self-deprecation. A humble person isn't always talking about themselves and how horrible they are. It is realizing the greatness of God and how far you stand in comparison to him, how weak you are and your unworthiness before God. Seeing yourself as wretched in the light of God's grace and his goodness. And the words of John Newton in Amazing Grace, I think, speak to this so wonderfully. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton, writing that, said he was a wretch. Without God, each one of us, we're a wretch. We deserve nothing. We were lost. We were blind. We were helpless and hopeless in this world. We need to come to that point of humility and recognize that's where we are without the grace of God in our lives. And so humility then in the work of repentance includes this realization that you are completely dependent on the grace of God. It's saying, I have nothing of my own to offer. Worse than nothing, if I got what I deserve God's punishment. And that is the hallmark of repentance, is this humility before God. And the very first beatitude given by Christ, to be poor in spirit. Now, when we come to know the Lord, this should be a mark in our lives as well, shouldn't it? We should continue to walk in humility, recognizing that we're always dependent on the grace of God. Salvation is by grace alone. That is a truth that we love and hold dear to, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But let's remember Romans 5 as well. We stand in grace. We are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. It is always God's grace that saves us, never our own good works, never by ourselves meeting God's perfect standard, because we can't. We strive to. We want to honor the Lord and love him. But we need God's grace in our lives every single day. Well, this command here to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord is also coupled with a promise. He will exalt you. He will exalt you. And this is a promise that Jesus had made in Matthew 23 as well. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so James is repeating this promise of Jesus. To be exalted means to be lifted up, and it pictures someone bowing before a king in humility, coming before a king and saying, I am unworthy to be in your presence, and the king taking that person's hand and raising them up and calling them friend. This is the exaltation that God gives. We are rightly mourning and sorrowful when we sin, and yet coming to the Lord, he is gracious, and he then lifts us up and forgives us of our sin. Exaltation certainly includes this forgiveness of our sin. Peace with God, a relationship with him, gone from an enemy of God, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That all is included in exaltation, but we can also include glorification one day. God will take us from this world of sin and will take us home with him one day, where we will be free from the power of sin. We will no longer have to resist the devil because he won't be there, and we could obey in that freedom And God's exaltation then is something that gives us hope and gives us reason to trust in him, because we know what he is going to accomplish, again, only through his grace. So as we consider this passage and consider this call to repentance, I would again urge you, if you have not seen these marks of repentance in your life, you've never come to the end of yourself, you've never seen that you deserve God's wrath, then I would beg you that you would fall before the Lord and beg him to save you. That you would come sorrowful of your sin and say, Lord, I want to be cleansed, I want to be purified. You need to do that in my life. And God will save. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you're a believer, I would urge you, live in that in your daily life. Live repenting of sin whenever you see it in your life. We're reminded that true repentance includes a mind that understands we're a sinner in need of cleansing, a heart that responds in mourning over the sins we've committed, and a resolve to live in submission to God, resisting the devil, and drawing near to him. So, again, have you repented in the way that James describes here? Examine your life as a believer of any known sin. And a verse that David prayed, Psalm 139, I think is appropriate for all of us to pray on a regular basis. You may think, I guess I'd repent if I knew of sin in my life. Well, brother and sister, seek after God and ask him to show you sin in your life, and he will reveal that to you. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We plead with God to know us and to forgive us, and praise God if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great promise we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage in James, reminding us of the need to repent and what repentance truly looks like. And God, we pray that this would be true in each one of our lives. Lord, we want to lift up those who may have never come to know you, that they have been checking out church, that they have been wanting to add Christianity to their life, but have never truly bowed the knee to you, God. I pray that you would bring conviction on the heart, Lord, and that they would do business with you today, and that they would come to this salvation, this repentance that is needed. And Lord, for those who know you, may our lives be marked by repentance every time we see sin exposed in our own hearts. Lord, that we would forsake it, be sorrowful over it, and turn to you, Lord. And we thank you for your promise of forgiveness and that your love that causes you to draw near to us. So again, we thank you and praise you because of Christ who made this all possible. We pray in his name. Amen.